The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening or this morning into Romans chapter 7, and we are ready to continue with verse 14. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has established in his word. Clearly, when one considers the use of the word ekklesia, the word for church, assembly, in the New Testament, the local assembly predominates those usages. 80% or more of the time, it is a reference to an individual local church. This is where believers are to adjust to God via the teaching that comes from sound doctrine. We are here to communicate the full realm of the truth, to not hold anything back. As Paul said, I did not hold anything back that was profitable for you, but taught to you the entire counsel of God. And that is what we are about, systematically from the original languages, dealing with this matter of the inspired text by which believers can be grown, can profit, and ultimately can have great reward for the eternal future. The question is, as we know, how much are we willing to suffer in time in order to accomplish God's will, in order to attain to the great blessings of phase three? So we are here to study. It is time to make sure you're in fellowship. This is accomplished because it is spiritual information. You must be in a state of spirituality. That is in fellowship. If you are a believer and you sin, God breaks fellowship with you because of his righteousness. That is simply restored on the confession. 1 John 1:9, the basis of a singular confession. God cleanses you from all unrighteousness and restores you to fellowship. So it's time to make sure that's in order, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great plan of grace by which you have called us, even from eternity past, knowing all things where the positive volition resides, that you have made every arrangement so that we were elected before we had done a single thing, so that it is not on the basis of human works, but that you have provided for the elect everything necessary for them to make the salvation adjustment and to go as far spiritually as they can go in your plan. We thank you for all the great blessings that you provide along the way, the living grace and other factors, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just to get your thinking started up again here after a couple of weeks, we recognize that Paul has clearly articulated in Romans the reality that no one can be saved by the works of the law. However, he has also articulated the reality that the works of the law, i.e. obeying the commandments, is what God looks for. Those who are hearers of the law but not doers of the law fall short of all that. What Paul hasn't said in chapter 2 is that there is no one who can fully comply with the law. That we find out beginning really in chapter 5 with the introduction of the subject related to the genetic old sin nature, your flesh, which is the old man, the you before salvation, whatever that entailed, but is fraught through with sin, with evil. The depth and the breadth of your sin nature will shock you as you grow up spiritually, just as it shocked Paul. As he grew up spiritually, but it can be conquered. Number one, it has been conquered, as we know, at the cross. We know that all mankind was afflicted with the sin nature by virtue of our position with Adam, that genetically he passed this down. Anybody born with a sin nature is born spiritually dead. And that is every member of the human race outside of two men, Adam and Christ. Neither of those were born spiritually dead. Adam wasn't technically born, but he was created in a state of spiritual perfection, albeit, we might call it, untested holiness. As he was in the garden, he knew very little. What he did know came from revelation from God, just as it does for all of us. But the reality is he knew very little and had to make a decision one day. And that decision he made was the wrong one. Well, it plunged the world into spiritual death. And out of that, the mass of sins of humanity became a reality. So in chapter 6, Paul has indicated that for us, for believers, we are in a new state, a new relationship with the sin nature because its power has been broken. The reality is at the cross, God, retroactively, through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, identified us with his Son. Well, in a very real way, we were there anyway. When he dies for your sins, when all the mass of your sins that your sin nature creates over the course of your life is imputed into that sinless body, he becomes not only a substitution for you, but a facsimile of you. And so there, put to death on the cross, although not experiential, we don't feel it, didn't feel it then, we weren't even alive then. But this reality serves to govern the new relationship. We deal with this matter of these spheres that we have talked about, and this gets into the reality that mankind is all born into one sphere. And that sphere is Adam, sin, the old sin nature, and death. And we find out later in this sphere, the law plays a part. Not because the law itself is sinful. Paul has addressed that. The law itself does not play a part, but what it does is it kicks this skunk right here, the old sin nature. And when you kick a skunk, don't expect anything good. And the sin nature pays off the way it always pays off, and that is with sin. That's all it can produce. Just as an apple tree produces apples, peach tree produces peaches. Old sin nature sins, and that's it. Well, from there, we were transferred into the new sphere, into union with Jesus Christ, into plus R, imputed with righteousness from God. That is the subject, essentially, of Romans, the righteousness from God that saves. And then, of course, the life of God is present within this sphere. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which becomes a reality. And we have the regeneration of the human spirit, the creation of a new nature here that's in this realm. And this new nature is spiritual. This nature is fleshly. And the two, that which is flesh, and that which is spirit, as Jesus told Nicodemus, and never the two shall meet. So all people, all mankind, vast majority of them here, they're in this sphere with Adam. They're under spiritual death. If that is not addressed prior to their physical death, they will spend eternity in under eternal death, the lake of fire, separated from God. For the believer here, now the challenge is to live up to what we're supposed to be. Not yet what we are. That's another whole point. While we have righteousness positionally, that doesn't make us righteous experientially. We have to work on that. And that is the issue that we will be discussing here in the matter of phase two sanctification. And so Paul says, essentially, in chapter 6, our relationship with the sin nature was changed at salvation. And we no longer have to obey it. It ruled as king. In this previous sphere, it ruled an unbroken line in which it was king all the time, always called the shots, from the point of your birth until the point you believed. Then it is broken momentarily until you commit your first sin after salvation, which probably didn't take too long. Because we're not instructed, at least I wasn't. Coming out of the Southern Baptist, I was not really instructed on what sin was or the mechanic for getting into fellowship or how to do all this. And so the reality is we do not obey the old sin nature now, but then we had no choice. If you don't have some knowledge, some instruction, as we've seen in this book, Paul is very keen on what the Romans know and don't know. I want you to know, brethren. Do you not know, brothers? I want you to understand this. And so this situation continues until, again, at the point of faith in Christ, it's broken. But then not for long. And again, if one isolated on Romans 6, one could almost make the argument that believers have been entered into union with Christ. Everything's done. There is no more responsibility. We have no more issues. But that's not true. That has to be addressed in Romans 7, where Paul will now deal, and has been dealing, with his own personal experience. Now, the first six verses of Romans 7, deal with this matter of retroactive positional truth, but looked at from the analogy of marriage. That, under the marital law, while a husband is alive, a wife has to remain faithful to him. Particularly under the Jewish system, because it did not allow for females to institute divorce. So this, again, the Mosaic Law is very much largely the subject of Paul's thinking. He never gets far from it. So he doesn't make an X to X or Y to Y as an analogy here. He makes a mixed metaphor. He says, look, if the husband dies, then she's free. But that's not what happens. He said, you were made to die to the law, in verse 4, through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. And then he deals with the pre-salvation condition, while we were in the flesh. That is a technical phrase for the pre-salvation status of all unbelievers. The sinful passions that exist within the physical body. And passions are essentially themselves, initially in the Greek, pathema, was a neutral sort of term. It meant that which one experienced. It could be good or bad. It didn't make any difference. It came to have more of a negative connotation. And we have certain passions and lusts and drives within our fleshly body that are there just by virtue of being a human. And these passions are easily incited to sin. And the sin nature uses the passions. And the law stirs these passions up. It makes these passions show them for what they are. And that's exactly what he says in verse 7 here. I would have not come to know the sin nature. In verse 7, he explains, is the law sin? No. On the contrary, I would not have come to recognize the sin nature except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. In other words, I would not have become conscious of the fact that I do this. I would have been living in obliviousness, sort of, not knowing really how bad I was. But the law points out, you can't do this. And so what happens then? The law antagonizes the sin nature. Then the sin nature says, yes, I can. I can do this. In fact, I'm going to do this. So as Paul deals with this, he says, essentially, he deals now in verses 7 through 13 with his position as a new believer. And he says, I was alive in verse 9 once apart from the law. Well, one has to stop and consider this. Again, most people in their theological repertoire do not have the concept of more than one or two types of death. They understand spiritual death and they understand physical death. They might even understand eternal death, death in the lake of fire. But that's about it. Well, there's five other kinds of death that you have to deal with. And so when Paul says he's alive, alive from what? Well, obviously he was alive physically. That can be eliminated. I mean, he can't be writing this if he was not alive physically. So I was alive in what way? He was temporally alive. He was in fellowship. Again, the Christian life, when you first start out, very much has a honeymoon stage. In which you're just glad to be saved. You're not going to hell any longer. You don't really understand the full scope of the picture of what God's got in mind, but you recognize that, hey, I'm grateful. Life is good. I'm not going to hell. That's a real upside. And so at that point, everything goes pretty well. But when the commandment came, and this is a fresh view of the commandment, is what he's talking about, through the new ministry of the Holy Spirit within Paul, he now sees things in a much more clear fashion. He sees that the commandment came, the sin nature became alive, and I died. And all he's saying is, the sin nature exerted its will, I succumbed to it, and what he doesn't talk about here is whatever the temptation was. We don't know exactly what the temptation was. But he faced this temptation that made it clear to him, oh, I want to sin. And he sinned. And I died, i.e. I temporarily got out of fellowship. and the commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. And this is an interesting thing because typically, as we've gone through this, you might have somewhat of a negative view of the Mosaic Law. The law itself is bad. Well, Paul's addressed several times that the problem does not lie with the law. The problem lies elsewhere. And so, if the problem is not with the law, what is the problem? Well, it's the sin nature. It cannot subject itself to God's law. It doesn't want to. It's hostile to God's law. And so the sin nature continues to be a functional and active reality. And the commandment, the law of God, in itself is not bad. If obeyed, these are the precepts of life. You read Psalm, say, 119, where it gives great tribute to the commandment, the statutes, the ordinances, all these things. But what we know is nobody can live up to these things because of the indwelling sin nature. And so God has to get around that. The real fundamental issue, and I mean, I know we've always been taught this, that the real fundamental issue at the cross was the bearing of sins. It wasn't. It was the eradication of the sin nature. That's the big issue. Because if you deal with the results of something and don't deal with the source of it, you're not going to succeed for very long. You've got to deal with the results and the source. You've got to get to the deal of it. I mean, sometimes when I'm out in the yard pulling weeds, that verse comes to my mind, I will leave them neither root nor branch. And I picture God plucking people up and just, you know. The idea, though, is you've got to get to the root of the problem. And this is what is addressed at the cross that's been, not that I didn't know about this, but it's come in a whole fresh and new understanding of the fact that the sin nature was the issue. This was what was killed at the cross. This is what makes the change. And so the sin nature becomes the problem, and God addresses it by forming your sin nature on the cross and executing it. Now, we're not there. This is positional only. And now our goal is to live this out in our lives by not submitting ourselves freely again to the domination of the old sin nature as we did prior to salvation. That's the big trick. Now, are you not going to sin then? Nope, you're still going to sin. And that you have a real dichotomy that exists. And I like to call it, again, the curse of the positive believer. He has a sin nature that he can't really enjoy. The negative unbeliever out there, he can run with his sin nature and enjoy it, have fun, do whatever he wants. He has no concept of the repercussions or the issues involved. And so, in a certain way, ignorance is truly bliss for him. But we can't do that. As positive believers, you can't do that. God will make you miserable. And even when you live under the sin nature, you've probably gotten out of fellowship maybe once in the last week or something. Was it fun? Did you enjoy it? Did you say, oh, good, I like the way I feel now? And not that our faith is not experientially or feeling based. It's not. But the reality is, when you get into the state of temporal death, it's not pleasant emotionally or psychologically, generally, for the positive believer. And then he has to rebound. And he talks about this inner conflict in Galatians 5 and says, the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, so that you may not do the things you want. We cannot just go out as positive believers and sin unrestrainedly. We're just not built that way any longer. And on the other hand, we can't be perfect. We can't fulfill righteousness at all times. And so you have to live at a certain level with failure, but knowing that failure is only temporary. Because the real victory is coming. The victory has already been won. It has just not been fully executed in the angelic conflict as of yet. And we will see that with the exaltation of the Christ and his, first, the exaltation of the church at the rapture. And then finally, the millennial reign, where he will be exalted above every name and everybody will see it. And then into the eternal state. So, as he has pointed out in verse 13, where we kind of, this is the verse we stopped with when we quit here. Did that which is good. That is a reference to the law or the commandments specifically. Did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Well, again, the strong denial, meganoito, may such a thing never occur. Rather, it was the sin nature. In order that sin might be exposed by affecting my death through that which is good. See, the law points out this is sin. You do it, then you've committed a sin. Then you become aware of it. Then, if you're a thinking person, you say, well, where is this sinfulness all coming from? Well, it's coming from you. It's coming from your flesh. It's coming from the old sin nature. So that, through the commandment, the sin nature would become utterly sinful. In other words, that people would see it for how bad it actually is. This is the cause of death in the human race, is the sin nature. And again, people who want to impute Adam's sin to me, there's no need for that. First, I didn't commit the crime, so it's very unjust to do that. But to commit Adam's sin to anybody but Adam is fallacious. It's unjust. But he doesn't have to, because once Adam committed that sin and his flesh became sinful, then that's passed on to everybody, and God doesn't have to do anything else. You are, as it's there, Romans 5:12, very clear. By one man, the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death through the sin nature. And again, that falls on every man, and every man deals with it, the fallout of that, by sinning. That's how we deal with it, unfortunately. All right, well, ready to move on here now, our next verse. For we know that the law is spiritual. For we know is the conjunction gar here, explanatory. For we know, the verb to have full knowledge, oida, O-I-D-A. And Paul here, again, oida is always found in the perfect tense, again, because once you know something, you know it. Until you're playing Jeopardy, of course. And then you don't know it. But he includes the Romans here. And anybody that would have any background with the Mosaic Law, which he knows the Romans have been exposed to. There's a significant enough Jewish population in that church so that he knows. We know that, conjunction hadi here introduces the content of our knowledge. We know that the law, ho namas, as it has been throughout here, sometimes with or without the article, Paul's never deviated much. There's a couple of times coming up here at the end of the chapter he's going to. And into the next one, but for 9 times out of 10, or 95 times out of 100, in Romans here, the subject of the law is the Mosaic Law. We know that the law is present indicative, aini, to be verb, is, keeps on being, is now, and will be always, spiritual. This is pneumatikos, pneumatikos. This is used 26 times. Literally, the root pneuma means that which pertains to wind, breath, or spirit. Spiritual as opposed to material. And even more important, what we're going to find, spiritual as opposed to sarkinos, which is our word for fleshly. There's a fleshly nature and there's a spiritual nature. And these are the only two natures really out there that exist. And both have their realm, and the two never really get along well. The flesh is set against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So we know that that the law is spiritual. But I myself, but is the weak adversative, conjunction duh. I myself use the emphatic here of the pronoun ego, I, because the verb itself always contains, in the Greek parsing, always contains the person. So I myself, or I for my part, as it's translated here, am still of flesh. And that's our term sarkinos that I just showed you. Very similar, by the way, to sarkikos. The two are slightly different, but there's a good deal of overlap between the two words. 4 times this is used, that which is material or belongs to the physical reality. Consisting of flesh or fleshly. I am, and the New American Standard has done a good thing here in terms of the translation by supplying the word still. Because he's talking about his present experience. He's not talking about his life as an unbeliever. This is where a bunch of interpreters drop the ball on this. And they really drop it here because they don't recognize he's talking, number one, in the present tense, I am. And so they want to apply it to a past action, which is not generally grammatically something you would do with the present tense in the Greek. I'm not saying the present tense can't be used historically. It can, but the fact is it's very seldom that it's used that way. So I am having been sold as piprasko, P-I-P-R-A-S-K-O. Nine times this means to engage in vending to sell. Now the perfect thing, the thing here is this is a perfect participle, which means I've been sold in past time with existing results. I'm still sold. I don't become unsold. I've been sold, and the participle here should be viewed in a causal sense. I am fleshly because I have been sold. Under is hupo, preposition H-U-P-O. Under, again, same one we've had all along here, the sin nature. Under the power or authority, hey hamartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. I have been sold under the power or authority of the sin nature. Now, another important thing here is this is a passive. I didn't sell myself. I had no say in it. I was sold. Somebody else sold me. That forms the question, who sold Paul? Who sold us all out? Adam. Adam was the man who sold the world. And he had no idea what he was doing, of course. But yet, this is what happened. So, the law is not the problem. That is one of the issues that people have to get past. The law has its place. Now, we are not under the law, either for sanctification or justification. But as Paul says in Timothy, the law is good, if legal, if a man uses it legally or lawfully. But you have to know what the purpose of the law is. And the purpose of the law is not to make people righteous. It can't. Because no man can live up to it. The purpose of the law, a couple of things that we know clearly from other scriptures, it is a tutor to lead people to Christ, to show them the depth and reality of their spiritual need, their sinfulness. And it is also used to define certain norms and standards, like criminal activity. The law is good for that. That in God's righteous law says, hey, murder's wrong. If you murder, you die. That's the doctrine advocated as Noah came out of the ark. And that has never been rescinded. And so capital punishment is the result. The law can define that and then define the punishment that goes with that violation. Okay, point one. This verse serves as the transition between the past experience of Paul following his salvation. Again, I can see this to be relatively early, at an early stage in his Christian life. That Paul didn't, it didn't take him 20 years to come to these realizations. That this happened pretty early on. Again, because of the fact that you go through this sort of honeymoon phase at salvation. For those of us who were out there and in the world, you know, some of us who were saved at, you know, relatively young ages, 6, 7, 8, whatever, 10, you didn't probably commit too many horrible sins. But for the rest of us who were out there in the devil's world, and we were doing all of this. Well, salvation really affected a pretty dramatic change in certain people. And again, the worse you are, the more dramatic the change, i.e. the Apostle Paul. The change in him was so dramatic that people just didn't believe it. He must be lying. He must be faking. This can't be real. Whereas the change for other people might not be, you know, maybe as noticeable. But this is when he was relatively young and his current experience. As seen in the shift to the present tense for the rest of the chapter and the entire rest of the chapter. I think there is maybe one future, but all of them are present tense only. And that's critical. Well, two, as Dunn has observed, although he misses the point of the timing, the fact that Paul does not make much of the transition, that his thought moves from past to present almost unconsciously, underlies the degree of continuity which Paul recognizes between his pre-Christian experience and his experience as a Christian. Now, I cite Dunn here because his statement is wrong. He was not writing about his pre-Christian experience in the previous verses. But what he did pick up on, which should have been a big tip to him in his interpretation, is that Paul didn't make much of this transition. He just naturally, in his mind, just like you would talk about the past and the present without thinking anything about it, is the way he writes. So this was not about his pre-Christian experience in the previous seven verses, 7 through 13. But he does point out that this change is so subtle and so smooth that you begin to wonder, well, if he's writing about his Christian experience in both sets, well, then it's not that weird. It's not that outstanding that it's unconscious, to me anyway. Well, three, while Dunn is correct in his assertion that Paul does not make the transition, make much of the transition, rather, It is because he was dealing with his Christian past and now moves to deal with his present experience. And four, from what Paul has stated previously, chapters 5 and 6 specifically, one might get the impression that justification, the imputation of righteousness, the forgiveness of sins, the transfer from the realm of Adam into the realm of Christ has left the believer in a state of holiness and righteousness to which nothing need be added. And as I told you when we started Romans 6, if you focus only on that chapter, you're going to have a real skewed view of things. Because the fact is, Romans 6 is just part of the picture. It is the positional part of the picture. But it is not the experiential part of the picture. The experiential part of the picture is going to be dealt with in Romans 7. And so, and for one to argue that Paul didn't know the own doctrine that he had taught in the previous chapter is, to me, just ludicrous. What? So they don't like that Paul is here talking about his Christian experience as a believer who fails. They don't like that because he said in the previous deal, I've been set free from the law of the STA, the law of the sin nature and death. And yet he continues to struggle with it. And they don't like that. And again, people will acknowledge this to different degrees. Interpreters will. And again, depending upon their theological sort of predisposition, they will acknowledge it. Where, you know, like the Southern Baptist group I came out of, where they champion the idea of eternal security. And they recognize that Paul is sinning, but they still want to leave believers with the idea, but you shouldn't. You're safe unless you commit certain sins. Well, if certain sins can put you out, then Christ truly did not die for the sins of humanity. Now, are we advocating? And see, this is what Paul fought. This is the battle he fought with the Judaizers and probably other groups. Are we advocating that Christians can sin with impunity? No, we're not. There are other factors that have to be taken into account. But are we advocating that Christians do sin? And yes, sometimes with impunity. Yes, that happens. But is that to be the norm? No. No, you can overcome these things. But will you ever overcome them perfectly? Not in this life. That awaits our resurrection. So we're stuck in this, I'm positionally righteous and holy. My new nature wants me to live a holy, righteous life. I'm headed towards a condition in which holiness and righteousness will rule in phase 3. And so the norm is I long for that. That is the normal Christian experience. You long to be out of this body, to be unclothed, but to be in our eternal home. To get rid of this tent is the way Paul uses the analogy in 1 Corinthians, the physical body being a tent that houses the soul. And that we want to get to our eternal home in the heavens, a home being, again, much more stable, much more permanent than a tent. And so we live in this transition period in the temporal realm in which we still have to deal with the residual reality of the sin nature, all the while seeking to advance spiritually, grow up, and attain to what God wants. Well, we have several enemies, as you know, but the key one through Romans here is the flesh. Through this part, it's the flesh. And as we will find out in Romans 12, another enemy we face is the cosmos, the devil's world. That is another enemy, as it seeks to squeeze believers into its mold, as it seeks to get believers to live just like your cosmic counterparts. Focus on what they focus on. Live like they live. No, not going to do it. First, they live in many cases in great ignorance of the Bible. And knowledge of the Bible makes living in ignorance hard, which is good. That's what it's supposed to do. This is why knowledge is important. But again, knowledge is just the starting point. So again, one might think if you just isolate it on these chapters, well, the flesh, particularly through chapter 5, as the latter part of that chapter, where he says Christ essentially got us out of what Adam got us into. And even got us a better situation because Adam could sin and fall. We can't lose our salvation. That's a very important point coming up in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. There not only isn't now, there never can be. That's the good news. And this reaches back to the matter of justification, as we will see. Well, 5, however, Paul has already asserted that at some point following his salvation, the full force of the commandments even, impacted his life in a way it had not previously. In 7:9, he says there, I was alive once apart from the law. But when the commandment came, and again, they want to make this the giving of the Mosaic law at Sinai. That's just ludicrous. I mean, first, Paul wasn't there, and this is not the subject of that. This is Paul understanding the commandment in a new, fresh way, which he never did before. The sin nature reasserted itself. That's the idea of became alive, that it's somewhat dormant at times. But when it's antagonized, as the law does to it, then it eventually shows itself for what it is. It became alive, i.e. it's now running the show. And I died. The positive believer, now I'm out of fellowship. It's in charge, I'm out of fellowship. And that's all he's saying in verse 9. It's nothing more difficult than that. So 6, this was due to the working of the Holy Spirit in his life, as his new nature began to grasp the depth and breadth of God's commandments. This also revealed the depth and depravity of the sin nature in a way that Paul had not previously understood. And so some of this, as you grow up, you'll get a fresh view of things from time to time. A part of revelation is you can't get it all at once. God's plan is not such that it'd be nice, I could just unscrew the top of your head, cranial screw top, and then dump in all the doctrine, and then you'd know everything I know. But it doesn't work that way. It requires time, energy, diligence, positive volition, tenacity, and all patience. I remember when I first got on doctrine, I thought, man, I got a bunch of questions. And, you know, I'd run up to the pastor at some time, not ask him, what about this, what about that? Just be patient. God will let you know. And I'm not going to stop and answer everybody's questions because it's counterproductive. And I can't really do it anyway. So this is what it takes. And as you grow up, you'll get fresh views of this. You'll get new insights. Oh, there's this area of my sin nature I've never seen before. It's not going to necessarily be pleasant. That's another whole thing. That living the Christian life is difficult because you have to see yourself as you really are. And that's rough because we like to have a good, normal human psychology is people like to have a good view of themselves. They like to think they're nice, okay people. Well, unfortunately, under the sin nature, we're not. And if you can come to grips with that and that monster, well, then you can deal with the new nature who is created in the image of the one who created him. Well, 7, he has effectively refuted any idea that the problem for his sin and subsequent temporal death was to be found in the law of God. Rather, he has made it plain that the old sin nature is still the source of death. In this case, temporal death, getting out of fellowship, even among positive believers like himself. And 8, while Paul will consistently use the first person singular pronoun, I, to refer to himself, believers will find that his experience is consistent with their own and has been reproduced to varying degrees in their own Christian lives. I think when we go through this, when we go through verses 14 through the rest of the chapter, I think you'll identify with this. I think you'll say, yep, I know what he's talking about. I felt that way myself. I've gone through that. Well, 9, the issue of exactly who the ego here, the I is, ego in the English pronunciation, dominates the theological and commentary community. This is critical since one's view of Romans 7 will be determined by one's view of who is speaking. And first, again, this is why we hold to the literal, grammatical, historical school of hermeneutics. When we look at the text, if the text doesn't force me to do anything different with it, if it makes sense on the surface, if it's logical and consistent and grammatically makes sense, then I don't look for a deeper meaning. That's what allegorists do. They want to find the deeper meaning beyond the text. The text is what it is. And when a person uses the first person singular pronoun, I, that's the most normal way one refers to themselves. I and me. And that's it. And so for Paul to do this here, again, is not anything out of the ordinary. But the problem commentators have and theologians have is that this reduces Paul down to someone who struggled with his own sin nature. Why do they have trouble with that? Do they not have a sin nature of their own that they struggle with? And in some cases, again, we tend to have, and you have to watch it. I mean, hopefully we don't do it too much, but there's a tendency, and it's easy to do, to put your heroes on a pedestal. And you can't do that. I remember, I know that nobody's perfect, right? You say that, nobody's perfect, nobody's sin. But I remember when I was doing the book of Acts, and I could see that Paul was just blowing it. And I thought, I found myself one day, I remember this right, I can tell you right where I was. I was at Tuttle and 17th Street, pulling up to the stoplight. And I thought to myself, I thought, Paul, what is wrong with you? And then I thought, the thought just hit me just right out of the blue. I expect Paul to be perfect. And it's fine to have, we have high regard for leadership. We hold them to a higher standard, and we should. The Bible's very clear on that fact. But our leaders are not perfect. They're never going to be. And Paul wasn't perfect, and I was a little let down. Well, I'm sure Paul worried about that, probably still worried about it. I doubt it. Oh, well, you thought I should be perfect. Well, I'm not. And I don't know why. Maybe this is too humbling for these people to have to acknowledge. This is what I fight on a daily basis. Maybe it must lessen Paul in their eyes somewhat. Well, Paul's human just like us. And as James says, people have a very high regard for Elijah, and rightly so. But Elijah was a man with a sin nature just like ours. He sinned and all that just like we do. He wasn't anything different. Just as there have been differing interpretations of Romans 7, there are differing interpretations regarding Paul's theology, Paul's anthropology, how he views man, Paul's soteriology, his views on salvation, are certainly impacted by how one interprets this portion of Romans. So this is a key section. I don't want to undermine how important that it is, because it is key. But if you mess this up, you're going to have weird views of other factors that Paul thinks. And you can easily distort his anthropology and his soteriology. And issues that he has basis on regarding sanctification and justification and glorification even. But I think as we get through all this, and believe me, I know it's hard and it's challenging. Believe me, I know it's hard and challenging. I think at the end of it, when we get through chapter 8, you're going to say, ah, I see now. That's to some extent the halfway point of the book is a good resting spot. I may just quit there for about a month. No, I'm not going to. But that's a good resting spot, because it sums up really the first half of the book. And then he launches off into some different subjects. So 11, if one believes that Paul is speaking as an unbeliever, there is really no phase 2 emphasis here. And there would be minimal application, if any, to the believer. I mean, if he's talking about his pre-salvation experience, well then, how does that help us now? It doesn't. I mean, any more than my pre-salvation experience would help me. And there's nothing about that, a period that helps us. Spiritually, that is, anyway. Well, 12, one view interprets this section as describing the conflict from the point of view of an unbeliever that is still in the realm of Adam. Although he has been convicted by the Mosaic law, he remains in the sphere of condemnation and has no experience with the Spirit of God. That seems odd based on, to my thinking, if you look back in chapter 5, to take that position seems rather odd, because he's already said, number one, we have peace with God, having been justified by faith. He's already said God, the love of God, in verse 5, has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So he's already talked about an experience with the Holy Spirit in this. And so why would he go back and say, okay, now I want to digress back to the time when I was a complete unbeliever and none of these things were true? Again, to me, that just does not fit the flow or context of Romans at all. So others here, like Dunn, see this portion of Romans 7 dealing with the experience of the positive believer. Now, he doesn't use those terms. He's a fundy, but of the positive believer, the believer who really wants to make it, who has been transferred from the realm of Adam to union with Christ, but who continues to struggle with the old sin nature and the powerlessness of the law to produce the righteous lifestyle that the adjusted believer seeks. That should be a "the" in there, the adjusted believer seeks. And so, as you become a believer, and as you start to grow, inherently, part of this new nature, you want to please your Father. You want to grow up. Yeah, that's the norm. That should be the normal experience. I want to please God. And then, you find out, I keep falling short. I don't please God all the time. I sin. I fail. I'm conscious of it. Well, what am I to do about it? So, again, while the believer seeks a righteous lifestyle, guess what? Looking to the law is not the answer. The law will not produce it for you. 14 here, Paul has summarized his view with respect to the Mosaic Law, which he has described as being holy, righteous, and good. So one cannot argue that Paul is antinomian, that Paul is anti-law. He's not. These, again, no doubt are the arguments of his enemies. These are the arguments of his opponents. Paul's against the Mosaic Law. And if you look back in Acts chapter 6, I believe it is, this was one of the issues that became an issue pretty early on. Because some believers, now Stephen was, and Stephen in some ways was, I believe, ahead of the apostles in his thinking. Now he had not been an apostle, there's no indication that he had spent any time, if any, with Jesus. But the teaching really took root in him. And there are some people that are like that. There are some people that are positive, they see the truth and they run with it. They don't hesitate. There are other people, they're more reticent. They might see it, but they might say, okay, I'd like to think about this. I want to check it out. Now, they may eventually run with it. But there are some people that they're just positive right out of the chute. They just want to go. They want to grow. And Stephen, to me, falls into this category. And Stephen is teaching in verse 9. Some men from the synagogue of the freedmen, which includes Cyrenians and Alexandria from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. And they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses," i.e. the law, "and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes. They came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forth false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And that's partially true. But again, this is part of the problem with the enemies out there of doctrine. They don't really care if they get your quotes exactly right or your intentions. They will take things out of context. They will seek to manipulate things. And that's what's going on here. Basically, it seems no doubt to me that Stephen was arguing that the Mosaic Law is not the answer. That was his argument. And that, as Jesus had told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, because she wanted to argue about where we're supposed to worship. You say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Our people say we should worship in Samaria at Mount Gerizim. And Jesus said, "I'm not going to argue with you about where to worship, because the time is coming, and now is, in which the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And the location makes no difference." And that's the beauty of Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7. It's all about geography. Because they wanted to make Jerusalem the center of the universe. And that God can only work in Jerusalem and Israel. And that anywhere else is not to even be considered. God is uniquely Israel's. And they felt that they owned him, more or less. I mean, that's their weird mentality. And so, as he's doing all this, his argument says, look at the history. Look here. Did God work here? Where was God when he did this? Oh, he was in Arabia. Oh, that's not Israel. Oh, where was God when he called Abraham? He was in Ur of the Chaldees. Wait a minute, that's Babylon. That's not Israel. Where was God when he did this? Mount Sinai. Oh, once again, in Arabia. That's where the commandments came. And he points out to them that nothing of real significant importance, of what they considered significant importance, actually happened in Israel. That God's greatest works were done outside of Israel. And so he just undermines everything they're saying. Well, they can't handle it, and they kill him. So he summarizes the law as good. So Paul is not antinomian. Stephen wasn't antinomian. They just knew that the law was not the answer for salvation, certainly. And as we're going to find out here, it is not the answer for sanctification either. This was the Galatian heresy. They wanted to put themselves back under the Mosaic Law as a means to spiritual growth. No, spiritual growth does not occur that way. Memorizing concepts of law. That's not how we do it. Entirely new dynamic that we'll get to in chapter 8. So in 15, in verse 14, Paul goes somewhat further and deals with the reality that although the Mosaic law was viewed as being a part of the oldness of the letter, it is not merely a physical entity in spite of the fact that it was an external written document. And the reality is, again, of course, Paul now speaks to the fact that the Mosaic law was spiritual. The Greek adjective pneumatikos deals with the matter of the transcendent, divine origin and influence that is characteristic of the scriptures. This is our doctrine of inspiration. The reality is that all scriptures were inspired, God breathed, theopneustos, God breathed, and that the Holy Spirit, holy men wrote these things as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, who oversaw the entire process, so that without violating their volition, their personality, their vocabulary, their knowledge, anything else, he created a work that was perfect in and of itself, that it reflected the spiritual nature of God the Holy Spirit. Again, 17 here, thus he ascribes the quality of spirituality to the law, which would be contrasted with the physical manner in which it came into being, tablets of stone initially, and the human agent, Moses, responsible for it. Now, I've had people over the years, as I've presented the truths of the Bible to various people, I've had people reject the Bible because, number one, the bigger argument I'd heard was from people who said, well, men wrote the Bible, therefore it can't be the Word of God. Well, that just shows a preconceived idea that you've already got an idea that it can't be the Word of God if men wrote it. So how can I prove to you that it can be? Well, they're not open to that. I've had other people who said, well, I believe that the scriptures are inspired, but I don't believe the Bible is because men put it together. They canonized it. And so since men are involved with it at every level, one could argue, well, then we should never pay any attention to it because it's human in its origin. But the Bible states otherwise. The Bible states it's not just human in its origin. Humans had a part. We don't doubt that. Humans still have a part. The law of the Bible is being taught today by a human being, as near as I can tell. So men's always had a part in this. God's always used men to communicate his plan. That doesn't mean it's not still spiritual. That doesn't mean his plan is not perfect. We aren't, but that doesn't change the law. So 18, while the law deals with human and temporal physical realities, it is to be distinguished from the material or natural world since it properly belongs to the realm of the supernatural, being the work of the Holy Spirit. And 19, the Holy Spirit is the agent that inspired the author of the law, revealed the principles to the human author, and oversaw the recording process to ensure that the final product was the very Word of God. Not, again, not just the thoughts are there. This extends to the words. Inerrancy, a lack of error in the original manuscripts, extends to the very words themselves. Again, not just the ideas, but each word is there. And this is why when we deal with the text, I was instructed a long time ago, we honor the text by dealing with it the way the Holy Spirit puts it in here. And I haven't deviated from that. And don't intend to. This is why we do it the way we do it. And I know, you know, it might be a little boring sometimes when you're in class and I can't read Hebrew and I have to take his word on this. It's true, but the reality is you can see that I'm dealing with every word. I'm not just skipping over stuff. Oh, I don't think we should cover this verse. We'll just skip it. Or this word or anything like that. You have to deal with all of it. So again, the very product is the Word of God. It's not the word of men. You say, well, did men write it? Sure. Yeah, in that regard, it is the word of men. But is there a spiritual component to it that transcends what, say, I write here when I write out Greek words? Are those are words, all right, but they're not, as it were, inspired. Only they are because they're in the text, but I mean not because I write them. So, 20, Paul does not make this assertion only for himself, but recognizes and appeals to the knowledge of the audience. We know. The adjusted believers in Rome would also accept the premise that the law is spiritual. In 21, although there are some interpreters, Lenski for one, who prefer to divide the first word at verse 14 into two words, what they want to do here is in verse 14, they want to take the first person plural of this word, oidomen, Here's the way it looks in the Greek, O-I-D-A-M-E-N. And essentially divide this into I know, and then use the menda construction here. But there's no textual evidence for this at all. I mean, it's novel, it's unique, and sometimes it's creative, but there's no need for it. To change oidomen, the present active indicative we know, into oida, I know, and men, on the one hand, is an attractive option. For those that seek to maintain the continuity of the first person singular throughout this section. Additionally, there is a corresponding duh, on the other hand, that does occur later in the verse, leaving open the idea of a contrast. So one could read this if you read it as Lenski would read it. For on the one hand, I know that the law is spiritual. But on the other hand, I myself am fleshly. So I can see why he wants to do this. It's a way of harmonizing the thought. But this also violates one of the fundamental important principles of hermeneutics. And that is that the more difficult reading takes precedence over the easier reading. There's a tendency for the scribes and interpreters to want to harmonize things that are hard. This doesn't seem right to me. I can't quite explain it, so let's soften it down and harmonize it somewhat with what we've got here. Well, again, while that's attractive, that's usually the wrong answer. And in this case, again, there's no textual reason for doing so. Well, see, however, there is no Greek text that suggests that this is not the first person plural. The Greek word would be different if Paul was using men here. So 22, this is not an attempt, by the way, to convince believers in Rome of something Paul wants them to know. Rather, it is an assertion that not only acknowledges, but validates Paul's religious orthodoxy with regard to the Mosaic law. In 23, Paul's opponents have generally rejected his grace faith position on salvation and have continued to pursue justification with various forms of a law works approach. Likely, again, both justification and sanctification. We're going to go ahead. It's time to take our break. We'll look at this verse in Galatians. Galatians 3 is where we'll pick up, but let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.